All right, well, if you like sports, this is like the golden age. These next 2 weeks are like the thing. It's just like, get yourself a spot. Everybody's got a spot, don't you? You have a spot? Does anybody fight over the spot in your house? We have a little spot on our couch that we're like, who gets there first? But yeah, today, I didn't know if you knew this. This is not the pregame show, but today is the Super Bowl. And I think we got charged as a church just by saying the word Super Bowl. And I think we get charged. I'm just kidding. Okay. But that's today. This week and the next week is the Winter Olympics. You guys, all right. I feel like this is supposed to resonate at some point. This morning we talked about what our favorite events were. We had a lot of figure skating. I said the biathlon because you ski and then shoot. I feel like that's pretty cool. Like, whatever. All right. This is not going as well as I thought. Okay. And then, and I don't even know, I even hesitate, next weekend is the NBA All-Star Weekend. See, more crickets across the board. Dunk contest, three-point contest, okay. So the tie-in this morning is, in order to make it to any of these things, like the people who are playing this afternoon, they had to go through a whole regular season. They had to make it through the playoffs. They had to qualify to get in this game. You can't just show up. It's not like the Rams can be like, hey, I know we lost last week, but we want to be in this game, so we're just going to show up. No, you have to qualify, right? And even with the Olympics, like if you're a downhill skier, you got to qualify with your time before you make it into the medal round. Like, you've got to qualify. And even like NBA All-Star, okay, I know, gosh. Like, you got to be a pretty good three-point shooter to even get the phone call, hey, will you be in the contest, right? In order, you got to be able to dunk a basketball to make it in. You have to qualify. And in a lot of ways, the passage that we have this morning in Luke chapter 4 is about the qualifying trials of Jesus. This is not in the heart of Jesus' ministry. This is not at the end of Jesus' ministry. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has not built a name for himself yet. This is the idea of Jesus qualifying through trials for the work that God has before him. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 4. And verse 1, it was great to have Lexi read, and we actually read a passage before that, but I want to tie that in this morning. And this passage is oftentimes referred to as the temptation of Jesus. If you have the ESV, there's a little title above your passage. Do you see that? And it says, like, the temptations of Jesus. By the way, those are not original to the text. Those are added in just to divide it up. If you have the NIV, anybody have the NIV? Sometimes you guys are very, very engaging, and sometimes it's like crickets. So I appreciate both at times for different reasons. I see the NIV, and if you have the NIV, it probably says the testing of Jesus. Now, what I want to start out with is this idea of temptation, testing, trial. At the outset, there's something to be said about the language of what is happening in this passage. Luke 4, 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. This term tempted, the Greek word peirazo, or the noun peirosmos, it means broadly to take something and to test it, or to test someone in order to determine its worth or its faithfulness. This is the basic idea behind the terms that we hear as test or trial or temptation. These are about taking something or someone and examining them to see if they are worthy of making it through to the next round, essentially, okay? And so sometimes it can be used positively, like in the Gospel of John, before Jesus is about to feed the 5,000, he tests his disciples by saying, where should we go to buy food for everybody? It's the same word. Jesus isn't tempting them. He's not putting a trial before them. He's just testing them, and he's just kind of like, hey, let's see how they respond. Let's see how little Squirt swims alone, right? In Finding Nemo, like, let's see how he does. Okay, so it's this idea of testing, but it can also be used a little bit more in a negative sense, where the Pharisees try to entangle Jesus. They peirazo him, they test him, they try him, okay? But the term that we see here is this idea, this negative term of what the devil is tempting in order to try to cause sin. But what I want to do as we think about, even as you think about your own idea of temptation, or even in your own life, where you might have what we call temptations to sin, the idea behind these things are that they are temptations, but they're also a bit of testing and also a bit of trial. The book of James says, consider it all joy when you encounter trials of all kinds. It's the same word. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so the idea of having a peirosmos in your life, a test, a temptation, or a trial, has a result of moving you towards an endurance. And this is the idea. And the question really here is with Jesus, can he endure robust testing? Can he endure real temptation? How will he respond in trial as a human being, as a representative of God, as what we have realized that he is the Son of God, that he realizes he's the Son of God? How will he do if the devil essentially takes the gloves off? How will he perform? What I want to do this morning is just, I want to walk through each of these, the three temptations or tests or trials, talk about what they are, and then I also want to make note that these are not the only tests in Jesus' ministry. This is just the first round. There will be more to come in the life of Jesus, but this is one of the first that we get. When we think about it, when Luke is writing this, there's two things that come to mind of people or things that were tested or tempted or tried in the Old Testament that did not pass the test. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to redo those tests for those two people or things. And the first that you might think of, and again, this comes out later in Scripture, but the first is the first human being created, Adam. Adam was put not in the wilderness, but in a garden. He was not deprived of food, but given everything. And he was tested. He was tempted. And what we find is that when he failed the test, that there was a curse that was put on all of humanity and all of creation, that the curse on humanity was that we would receive as his progeny sin on us, but also the earth would receive curse on it. And so the failure of that testing in Adam produced curse on humanity and the world. And what we're going to see is that where Adam failed, Jesus is going to succeed. So that's the first thing. The second thing that is the nation of Israel. And it will be clear in the first temptation that there's a number of things that come, that Jesus is, like, if, well, when we look at the first temptation, we're going to see that when he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is in a passage that talks about Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. So wilderness, 40, being tested. Israel did not succeed in that test, yet God is always faithful. He's faithful to Adam, he's faithful to Israel. But both of those, where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus is going to now step in as a representative of God, as the Son of God, and he is going to succeed, and he is going to allow, in theological language, he recapitulates the experience. He redoes the experience of Adam so that blessings might come on humanity. He redoes the experience of Israel in the wilderness so that salvation can go out to the nations as it was supposed to happen through Israel. So what we're going to see here is that Luke is going to give us these little clues along the way. And what I want to do is just look briefly at these temptations, these tests. What are they? And how does Jesus pass the test? How does he resist the temptation? How does he endure the trial? And at the end, what I want to do is just ask, what are the resources and tools available to him as a human being to resist and to pass these tests? All right, you guys with me? All right, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, temptation number 1. All right, I feel like this is like we're on like a game show. Cue the lights. Okay, I'm kidding. Just kidding. Okay, so Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Okay, wilderness. Cue the slides, everybody. Okay, so what is the wilderness? The wilderness, sometimes when we think about the wilderness, we think about, like, if you just talk like about forests and trees and things like that, and then somebody might say, well, it's not really the wilderness, it's like the desert. And then when we think about the desert, we think of like sand dunes and like the Sahara Desert or something like that. Okay, this is the wilderness. The Judean wilderness on the eastern slope of Jerusalem, that's the area that Jesus goes into from the Jordan. John the Baptist is down at the Jordan right as it goes into the Dead Sea. This is the area just west, southwest of that. That's what's called the Judean wilderness. What you will see there is no sand. There are no trees. What are there a lot of? Rocks. That's the wilderness. Okay? So this is actually at near a place called Qumran. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. If you looked at this picture, if you zoomed in, you'll see something like the next picture, which is you'll see caves. There's hundreds and hundreds of caves in the hillsides of the Judean wilderness. The way you get water in the Judean wilderness is that water, when it rains in Jerusalem, it all flows out this way. So it's all these seasonal barrancas and streams and arroyos that are dry, it rains, you collect water, and that's how you survive in the Judean wilderness. But the other way you survive in the Judean wilderness is you don't just like lay out in the sun all day, that's bad. You find a cave, and that's where you hang out. This is one of the caves at Qumran that is accessible. There's a lot of caves, hundreds of caves. Some of these caves are super inaccessible. This is one of the reasons why the Dead Sea Scrolls that are put into caves remain undiscovered for 2,000 years because they're just inaccessible caves. Anyway, super good. I totally geeked out with my friend Peter. We like hiked all around here. I took these pictures. We went into caves. It was awesome. I was in like full geek mode. So good. Okay. All right. But they're not easy to get to. Wilderness. So it would have been great to be like, this was the cave that Jesus was in for 40 years. This is the one, everybody. I'm like, no, that's what like some of the tour guides do over in Israel. They're like, this is the very cave. Like, take your shoes off. No, anyway, this is, so Jesus goes into the wilderness. Thank you. We can go back to the Luke graphic, but that is that. That's why I just want to have in your mind, Jesus is kind of hiking around in these rocky regions, maybe cave to cave, but he's out there for 40 days, for 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. The word devil means the slanderer, the slanderer. The word Satan means the accuser, okay? So just understand that that is the primary work of the devil, is to slander and accuse, okay? So you gotta question the stuff that comes out of the devil's mouth, which we will in just a second. So it says that he ate nothing during those days. He probably drank, okay, water, but 40-day fast. And when they were ended, he was hungry, okay? Couple things just about this. It sounds, so, okay, 40 days, he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So it doesn't say that he's led, all right, sorry, there's a bunch of stuff here. Is he led in the wilderness or into the wilderness? If it's into the wilderness, the Spirit leads him one time. Luke makes it sound like he's being led by the Spirit while he's wandering around in the wilderness. Luke also makes it sound like the devil is tempting him for 40 days while he's being led around in the wilderness. So you have this sense in which this is a longer time of testing. Now, what we hear about comes at the end. And so again, this is kind of speculative, but you can imagine perhaps this idea that Jesus goes into this season, and it's so interesting, the Spirit is the one who leads him into this confrontation with the devil and into this place of solitude and into this place of abstinence from food and into this confrontation. He's leading him around, and the devil is tempting all the time. And then probably what we have is like an intensification of that comes at the end of the time. Okay, you guys with me? I don't know if you've thought a little bit about this, but just how does this work? How does this happen? But it does sound like at the end, when it is time, like, I don't know if you've ever fasted, but sometimes, and I know a lot of people in here, maybe it's a regular practice, but like going without food for spiritual purposes, that if you go on a long fast or for like a day or two or three or even up like seven, 40 days is a long fast. There's only Moses, Elijah, and Jesus do a 40-day fast in Scripture. So I would just say, don't go for a 40-day. Start with one and like go without lunch one day. Start with that, okay? But the idea, you're like, that's the more realistic. But the idea is that after, when you're done with the fast, when you break the fast, it's like, okay, I'm done. And once you're done, you kind of allow yourself to be like, well, now it's time to eat. But Jesus is still out in the wilderness, and so the question is like, where am I going to find the food? It's not like I could just go down to Circle K and pick up, you know, whatever. And so what he says, what Satan says here, the first recorded temptation, the devil said in 4:3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. All right. Let's just think. I want to talk a little bit about what is the temptation here. So first of all, this is one of the reasons why I wanted Lexi to read beforehand, the passage before. Now, the passage immediately before is this long genealogy in Luke. If you look at your Bible, it's this long genealogy that ends with Jesus, the son of Adam, who is the son of God. So the Adam comparison is there. But right before that is Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, there's this visionary experience or this voice from heaven that says, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And this is so interesting, because back when Jesus was 12 years old, he has that experience in the temple. Didn't you know I needed to be about my father's business or in my father's house or among my father's things? And so Jesus has a sense that I am the son of my father in heaven. He has that sense when he's 12. When he's baptized by John the Baptist, he has this visionary experience, this confirmation, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So that God's voice confirms this. And this is so interesting, because Satan's like, all right, I can work with that. I can work with that. All right, let's just imagine for a second that you are the son of God. If you are the son of God, I know what God does in the wilderness for his people that he loves. What does God do in the wilderness for his people that he loves? He provides miraculous bread, manna from heaven, right? You read when Israel was hungry in the wilderness, God provided miraculous bread. So if you're the son of God, why don't you do something in line with his character and make these stones into bread? You're the son of God. God does, this is right in line with what he does. Do you see how this is like, how diabolical this is? This temptation is like, it's right in line with what the sort of thing that God does, Jesus. So if you are his son, why don't you do a little do-it-yourself manna? You've got the power, you've got the authority, you've got the identity, you've got the precedent. Let's see how this goes, right? That's the test. That's the test. And it's almost, and Satan is so interesting. He's like, all right, let's just assume for a moment that you are the son of God, if you are the son of God. So, if you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread. It's really, it's the manna test, okay? So, And the basis of this, again, Jesus is hungry, right? But Jesus also knows his identity. And the way that Jesus counters this is he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. You don't have to turn there, but it says, man or people will not live only by bread. Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, the interesting thing about Deuteronomy 8:3, just listen to this, when we talk about Jesus being the new Israel here, in Deuteronomy 8:3, usually I put these right into my notes so that I don't have to put on glasses to read my Bible. That's because I'm old and I can't read big print or small print. In Deuteronomy 8:3, 8:2 says this. This is what it says about Israel. Just listen to the context of what Jesus is quoting. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember that the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I mean, that passage sounds exactly like Jesus' experience in the wilderness. And he's like, hey, look, I know exactly where I'm at. I know exactly what I'm doing. And I'm going to quote you a passage that gives you some context. Man does not live by bread alone. Luke does not include but by every word from the mouth of God. Matthew does include that at the end. But man will not live by bread alone. Test number one, passed. He could have made manna, but I think the interesting thing is there is this sense of like, if I am the Son of God, what have I come to do and who have I come to do it for? In the Gospel of Mark, one of the primary passages that we understand who Jesus is, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to exercise his own power on his own behalf, nor to ask God to exercise God's power through him on his own behalf. He has come to serve others. And so he does not exercise his power on his own behalf or the power of the Spirit on his own behalf. So that's temptation number one. All right, temptation number two. Look at 4:5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you, emphatically, to you, I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I want. If then you will worship me, so he puts the bait in the trap, right? If then you will worship me, it will all be yours. Let's think about this temptation just for a second, this test, what's happening here. Jesus is not taken anywhere, physically, probably. This all happens in a moment in time, probably in his own mind. Okay, so I just want to pause here for a second. So, he's shown in this kind of moment of time all the kingdoms of the world of all time. Okay? He's shown all the power and glory just in a moment. Okay? And I just want us to think about even just the way perhaps the demonic world might interact in our own world, because we wonder, you know, can the devil make me do anything? And I would say no. I don't think the devil can. There are times when we talk about demonic oppression or things like that. But I do think that in the case of Jesus, the devil put a thought into his mind. Just think about that. Just for a second. That the devil, in the mind of Jesus, showed him in a moment all the kingdoms of the world. And I just want us to say, like, this is one of the reasons why we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because there's this discernment process of wondering, like, what's my own thought in this? Where's the Spirit leading me in this? And where is the enemy getting in and saying slanderous and accusation-y things? Did I just say accusation-y? All right, you guys know what I'm saying, right? But there is this sense of where are lies coming in? Like, I think Satan will try to get us to tell ourselves our own lies, but there are times where there might be a lie that comes into your head, and you're like, where did that come from? And I do think that there is this sense in which that the enemy can try to get in there. If it happened to Jesus, okay, right? So I want to give, like, be on guard. This is why we don't trust every thought that comes to mind. We take it captive to the obedience of Christ, and we discern about all of our thoughts, right? All of our thoughts and intentions. Are you guys with me? That's a little aside. No extra charge for that, okay? All right. Okay, let's keep going. So, in a moment of time, he took him up, showed him all these things, probably some kind of visionary experience, which is interesting because the descent of the dove or the pigeon, the dove and pigeon are the same thing. Anyway, I'll do a whole podcast on dove pigeon. It's great. It's fun stuff. You're like, no, come on. You don't have to listen, Steve. Okay. But in a moment of time, he has this experience. The devil offers his own internal visionary experience of Jesus. And he says, look, I will give all this authority and their glory. It has been delivered to me. And this is where, okay, is this real? Like, does Satan really, is this really his to give? On the one hand, Satan does, when Adam falls, he usurps the authority because humans were made by God to rule and reign on this earth. You read Genesis chapter 2, Adam is put in charge of the garden to keep it. That he is, all this, these animals, they have been given for food for you to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule and reign. And ultimately, in the book of Revelation, at the end of all things, those who come to life with Christ at the end, they come alive to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The role of humanity is to rule and to reign. But when Adam falls, Satan jumps in and usurps that authority, takes it away. So the fall kind of puts the kibosh on that ruling and reigning until the sin thing can be worked out. So there's going to always be this desire to rule and reign, but the way that comes out often with humanity is to dominate. Not rule on behalf of other people benevolently, but to gather power. Does this sound familiar? I mean, this is like the world we live in. To gather and consolidate power so that I can control other people and my way or the highway. Like, this happens all over. That characterizes the political spectrum of today in North America and in the world. Whatever side of the aisle you are on. Which is so interesting because when Satan showed all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, you wonder where our country fit into all that. And there is this sense that Satan is like, I got a hand in everything, everybody. It's never as good as you think it is. It's never as bad because the image of God is still there, right? But it's never as good as you think it is. Satan has a way in to every kingdom, every power on the face of this planet until Jesus comes and makes all things right. And that's why we discern. We don't just jump onto bandwagons. We don't let someone else or some political party speak on our behalf because we live for Christ. Super important that we understand this. Okay? All right. Good times. Let's. All right. So, how does Jesus counter this? How does Jesus counter this? First of all, the plan is, after Adam falls, the plan is that another human would come and reclaim that authority. And that's Jesus. The plan is Jesus is going to reclaim all of that authority. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every kingdom will bow to the King of Kings. That's the ultimate plan. Satan says, well, that's the ultimate plan, right? Well, why don't you just let me give it to you right now? The only thing is, like, you've got to bow. It says you have to bow down in front of me. Do you see how diabolical it is, right? This is the plan, right? This is what the Father's going to do anyway. Why don't you just take it from me? And what Jesus then says in 4:8, and again, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is Deuteronomy 6:13. And he says, Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, it is interesting, as he summarizes Deuteronomy 6:13, he adds the word, Jesus actually adds a word in there, and it's the word only. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. So you can imagine that he would be emphasizing that word as he speaks it back to Satan. You shall worship, you shall serve him only in that sense. And so that he passes the second test. All right, temptation number three. Here's the third temptation. 4:9. He took him to Jerusalem. Satan took him to Jerusalem. The devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, Satan is quoting scripture now. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. That's Psalm 91. And Jesus said to him, well, let's talk about this. So he takes him, again, whether he actually takes him to that place or it's in his mind, whatever it is, it's probably it could either be the highest point of the temple, or some people think it's the southeastern corner of the temple courtyard. Okay, let's go. Whatever it is, it's high up. But the thing is, there's lots of high up cliffs in the Judean wilderness. Why not take him to one of those? Why not just take him to a high mountain out with a big cliff where he is? He takes him to the temple. Why does he take him to the temple? Because that's his Father's house. And won't your Father protect you in his own house? Won't your Father protect you in his own house? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up. Psalm 91, 11 through 12. And this is where we're reminded, knowing scripture and using scripture is great, but you got to use it in context, everybody. Like the devil knows, like don't get into a scripture quoting passage with the devil, like a contest. The devil knows the passages. He just will use them in a way that's not appropriate. And again, that is a reminder to us. It's not just about our knowledge of the Bible. It's also about our discernment and the Spirit guiding us and moving us as we interpret Scripture. So the devil quotes Scripture. Jesus' response is not only quoting Scripture, it's also a rebuke that sends the devil away. He quotes, again, from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And what he says is, you shall not put to the test the Lord your God. Jesus' response is kind of a double application. For Jesus, he should not put the Lord his God to the test. In other words, even in his Father's house, he shouldn't say, all right, Father, is this really true that I am your son? And I'm going to like test it by, I'm going to walk off this ledge. And if you catch me, then I know it's true. That would be like testing. In the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it makes reference to the idea that when Israel was in the wilderness and they were thirsty, they're like, if God's real, he'd give us water right now. And Moses is like, well, he's like, don't grumble, don't test the Lord. And then God says, all right, use your staff, hit the rock, water will come out, and it does. And God does provide water for them on that. But the way that spot is remembered, it's called Massa or Meribah, which means this is where they put me to the test. And so it's not remembered well. God provides, but they tested him. And it's out of that, out of Deuteronomy, when they retell the story, they're like, don't put the Lord your God to the test. He's made his promises. They are true. Don't put him to the test. And so Jesus, by throwing himself off, would be essentially putting him to the test. Is the Lord among us or not? Let's test him. That's not the way this goes. God's word is good, is right. He has promised. We remember his promises. But also, when Jesus says, you shall not put to the test the Lord your God, in the ESV, the way the wording is, in the ESV it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But when you read it in Greek, what it says is, you will not put to the test the Lord your God. And one of the things that's happening here is when Jesus says this, it has that double meaning, like Jesus should not put his father to the test, but he's also telling Satan, he's telling the devil, I'm the Lord, your God. You, devil, shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And it's after this that Satan, that the devil leaves, because Jesus rebukes him with his authority. I am the Son of God, and you will not put me any longer to the test. And he wins, certainly in that moment, he wins. And it says in 4:13, oh, also, it's interesting, he doesn't say, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, it has been said, you will not put to the test the Lord your God. In other words, I'm going to say it out loud to you. This is not about being written. This is about speaking it out to an opponent. You will not do this. And he does that, and the devil leaves. It says in 4:13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the three times thing oftentimes shows that something, when you do it three times, it's complete and finished. So essentially this round is over, but Jesus will continue to be tested throughout his ministry, by demons, by opposition. Behind all of that opposition stands the devil. It is not the last time he will hear, if you are the Son of God. You look in the Gospel of Luke, you look at his trials, they're constantly asking him, are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews? And while he's on the cross, they say, if you are the King of the Jews, come down. The people on both sides say, you're the Messiah, save yourself. It's the last temptation. The last temptation happens when Jesus is on the cross. The last trial, the last test is there. So this is the preliminary round that we're reading about today. The finals are when he's on the cross. But today we look at him passing a robust trial, a robust test, a robust temptation. And it is interesting because, and this is where I want to just reflect a little bit as we kind of finish this up. There's a uniqueness to Jesus. Like, Adam could not do it, Israel could not do it, but Jesus can do it. Like, there's a uniqueness, right? And I think sometimes when we come to this, we think of the uniqueness of Jesus. He made it through because there's something special about Jesus. Okay, fair enough. At the same time, the point that is being made, and that the author of Hebrews plays, is that it's not his uniqueness that stands out here, it's his commonness. It is that he is human. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's not his uniqueness that stands out. It's his commonness as a human being that is on display. Hebrews goes on to say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It would not be correct to understand Jesus in the wilderness as not being weak, that the temptations did not actually have effect on him, that they actually were things that maybe would pull him in a direction, but he does not give in to the temptation. That there is no, the idea that Jesus never struggles or even doubts, he's on the cross and he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And that's not sin, that's crying out to God in faith. So the humanity of Jesus is what is on display here, and this is why, in some way, when we read this, if we just read it and we say, well, Jesus was special, that's how he resists the devil, but for me, I've got it differently. And the answer, the point of that is that when we see Jesus in the midst of temptation, it is in his humanness. It's not in his divinity, it's in his humanness. And he has to rely on tools and resources that are available not only to him, but to you and I. I think sometimes when we think about Jesus, we think about, well, he did all these things that I could never do for myself. And that's true. But when we think about Jesus, we also need to think, he's just like me. And when he encounters tests, trials, temptations, what does he use in order to resist those? And how can we muster those same resources when we undergo trials of many kinds? In other words, what is the way of Jesus here? Because when this whole time in Luke, one of the things that we're going to be doing is we're going to be asking, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And the answer to that is, well, what does Jesus do? Our call is to follow in those steps and do those things. And so I just, really, really quickly, I just want to run through what are the resources available to Jesus and how does he use them? And just to ask some for some reflection, like, is there a way that I can maybe bolster these tools in my tool bag, clubs in my golf bag, however you want to think about your life of faith, like, how can I fill up my tool bag as I'm living this life of faith and as I'm dealing with trials and temptations and tests? All right, first thing is this. Maybe this is obvious and you're like, I know where this is going, but if I were to say, let's just hear some of the response. If I were to say, what's the first thing that Jesus relies on when tested? Say it out loud. All right, I heard a lot of scripture, and that's the first thing I'm going to say, okay? Because I feel like as an evangelical, I have to start with scripture, okay, right? It's like, you know, got to love the Bible. I do love the Bible, okay? But what is the way of Jesus? One, the role of scripture. I'm quoting these passages, Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, according to Ephesians, right? The scripture is the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God. Jesus quotes passages because he's familiar with them, because he's read them. Maybe he's even memorized them. And I would just say this, I think one of the things as a follower of Jesus, I want everybody in here, in your Bible, reading from the Word, like getting familiar with that. What I love about this is it's like Jesus has all of the law, all of the prophets, and all of the writings that he could quote to Satan. But he only stays in a 3-chapter block of Scripture. It's Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Which tells me he probably had his quiet time in Deuteronomy before he went in the wilderness. Right? Because he's human and you can't have everything in there. He's remembering things that are on his mind. Deuteronomy 6, so all of this right in there. So look, I think some of us get intimidated. We look at this Bible, we're like, how can I ever know all of this? And I do think the more you study your Bible, the smaller it seems. But I would just say this, there are key passages. If you just memorized Romans 5, 1-13, you memorize that passage, there's so much great stuff in there. You memorize Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, or you study that. Man, that is solid stuff. They're doing that in Friends in Christ. It's awesome stuff. It's so good. Colossians 3, 1-17, My class at Biola, I have them memorize that in the semester. So rich. It's not about getting everything, but I do think, like, if you're intimidated, get a good meaty passage and just chew on it over time. Don't be intimidated. There are great passages. One of the things I've been doing in the morning is I've just been reciting Psalm 23. I've just been reciting it every morning. Psalm 23 and then the Lord's Prayer. It's not a ton, but it reminds me the Lord is my shepherd. He does lead me. He does provide for me. He does protect me. He does reprove me. Right? So it's not about everything. It's about finding some strategic passages. All right, okay. Scripture is good. Here's another one that Jesus uses. A tool in the bag that might not be the first thing on your mind when you think about countering temptation. But one of the things in here, the role of identity, knowing who you are in God's eyes, it cannot be overestimated how important this is. He comes off an experience in which his identity is confirmed. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. His identity is actually under attack during these temptations. He knows who he is. And even this is the place where the devil puts his finger and presses. Jesus understands his identity and what it means, what is an appropriate exercise of authority, and what he has come to do. And my question is this: do you know who you are in Christ? You put your faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit moved in you to put your faith in Christ. Do you know who you are in Christ? You have been justified. You have moved from guilt to righteousness. You are completely forgiven and fully pleasing to God based on the righteousness of Jesus. You've been reconciled. You have gone from an enemy of God to a friend of God. You are totally accepted by God. When God sees you, he embraces you. This is true. This is theology, everybody. God's anger or wrath concerning you has been satisfied. He no longer looks at you and thinks, I have to wipe them off the face of the planet. He looks at you and he loves you. You are deeply loved by God. You have experienced regeneration. You have been made brand new, complete in Christ. There is nothing that can disqualify you from the joy that your salvation is meant to bring. This is who you are. I could go on all day long. I'm already over time. I could go on. We don't always understand what a powerful tool it is to understand who we are in Christ and to get those theological truths into our mind. This is why, like Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive our introduction into this grace in which we now stand. We stand, you stand in the grace of God. No matter what you've done or what you will do, he has chosen to put you in a place where you stand in his favor. And when the enemy, the accuser, his name is the accuser, comes, and when he accuses you, not if he will accuse you, when he comes to accuse you, you say, I stand, I have received my introduction by faith into this grace in which I now stand. Our identity in Christ is one of the most powerful weapons we have available to us. And Jesus is the one who's like, hey, I am the Son of God. And we say, I have been adopted into this family. I have been adopted. God sent his Son into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father, because we have received the adoption as sons. All right. Man, the Holy Spirit's there too. I mean, the baptism, what happens? The Spirit descends on Jesus. What then happens? The Spirit moves him out into the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. What then happens after Satan finishes with the temptation? He goes back out in the power of the Spirit. This power of the Spirit, he is being led by the Spirit through this whole thing. And this is, again, we're doing good because every day you're asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? That's the challenge. And if you haven't, it's okay. Like, we'll get back on track. Every day, I just want to encourage us, ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day. It's one of the most powerful tools that we have. It's part of our just turning, facing back to God. I want to live in the power of the Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Two more things, quickly. The role of the wilderness and the role of fasting. Sometimes we think Jesus going out into the wilderness made him, that was a point of weakness. And it is, like he's not surrounded by people. But spiritually speaking, you going out into solitude to spend time with God is something that strengthens you. It's not a cause of weakness. Jesus actually, even the idea of fasting, like going without food, we think going without food made Jesus weak. But it also, like one of the things you know about fasting is when you fast, you actually become very focused. Fasting actually focuses you very much on not only the tasks that you're doing, but on your relationship with God. And so for Jesus to have this encounter with the devil, it's like he has been 40 days alone with, being led by the Spirit with God, spending time fasting. He's so focused. Solitude and abstaining from distraction are great tools to put in our tool bags. If you feel like you're being attacked or tested or tried or tempted, try abstaining, perhaps, from something. Or fasting for a period. Or spending some time in silence and solitude. Back when I was growing up, it was your daily quiet time, which was kind of a mix of like prayer, right? Like it. Anyway, some of you are like, people don't talk about your daily quiet time as much anymore, do they? It's like time with God. But let's bring back the quiet time, everybody. Like, just in the morning, read some scripture, pray, sit and listen to God, do it in a place where you're not distracted, give yourself some time, use some of these tools. Anyway, I think I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and just as we sing this last song, I think it's just, you know, what do you feel like you could use as a tool? What's a way you could walk in the way of Jesus as you encounter testing or temptation? Or maybe just in this time to just ask God, like, God, I feel like I'm getting kind of dogged by this, and I just need truth about who I am. Like, whatever it is, just to offer it up to God during this time as we sing our last song. But let me pray for us as we do this. Father, we're grateful for Jesus. Jesus, we are so thankful for your example. We don't even, I mean, just to think about what that must have been like, but also just to think, you didn't want to big time us, you just wanted to show us maybe one of the ways it could be done. We're grateful for your example, the way you're like us, and we're also grateful for your uniqueness. You are the one. So we love you. We pray, guide us.